Could you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter? And go, when you do that, to chapter 4. And let me read this crucial text for you that we'll be studying over the next few weeks. This text is an incredible text. And I tell you what, it really has everything that we need to live this Christian life. It's all here. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now you look at a verse like verse 7, and it feels a little bit like the guy that holds the sign, the end is near, right? You ever see those? And you just kind of go, oh, whoa, that guy's very radical. Like, you know, we're going to get to understanding exactly what this verse is about here this morning, and predominantly we're going to focus on that verse. Now, will you notice in your notes the title I have chosen for our study, The Believer's Burden in an Adverse World? Or what you have in your notes, I think the bulletin says it, the believer's burden on his way to making it to the end. Same thing, same idea. And it carries the thought that there is something that we should be about for the rest of our life until we go home to be with the Lord. Now we need to talk a moment about where the church finds itself in the world. We remind ourselves of this 1 John 4 truth all the time. In it and not of it. And I think that's really helpful because it keeps us from two maybe polarizing directions. And I think one polarizing direction would be this thought that, you know, obviously that we're not to shelter, that is to run so far away from the world that everything we do is just in this Christian bubble. Only be at church, only be around church people, just everything church, church, church. He wants us to be in the world, as though touching the world's soil will stain us or something. So there's that polarizing thought, and then there's the other polarizing thought, that the idea that you can just live however you want to live, and so you're more of the world. And so that being in it means that you just be like it. And some people say, 1 Corinthians 9, hey, we're doing that because we just want to reach the lost this way, so we're just becoming more like the world. He doesn't say that either. He says, be in it, don't be of it. Don't shelter, don't be conformed to it, Romans 12. Be in it, just don't be of it. It's hard. How do you do that? Well, this is our passage. I think the danger of that too is that we become like the world rather than confronting it. How do you confront it? Well, two ways. First, by your life. Living the redeemed, born again, transformed by grace life. And then second, by shining the light of the gospel from your lips. You give them the gospel, you tell them the truth. That's Jesus' message from Matthew 5, 13 through 16, and that is Peter's message in this whole letter. Now today I believe the world has closed its ears mostly to the church's message. We are white noise. We are living in the days where the church is just white noise to the world. It used to be that the newspapers wanted to know what the church was doing and what its messages were, because it would help inform the society of just kind of that, you know, star that was north. Kind of pointed that way to go, okay, hey, we just, so important to have this in the community and all that. We are white noise to the world today. And the reason why is because our lives don't match this message. There's no power. Politics have replaced preaching. Relativity has replaced righteousness. And so when a guy like James Coates during the COVID time gets bold and refuses to stop preaching the gospel to his church on a Sunday when his country, Canada, is telling him to stop and to send the people home, and he is seen as a radical, an extremist, a crazy person who has taken it too far, rather than by the church seeing a guy like that as normal. Oh, he's just being a believer. That's our day and age. We have allowed ourselves to get intimidated. We have allowed ourselves to cower. We have reshaped the message that we preach. We have reshaped the lives that we live in order to not offend, in order to kind of to fit with it. You know, just let people believe whatever you want to believe. Make no judgments. Open your boundaries to truth, to welcome all kinds of views. What's the result? The result is you have lost your power. You have nothing to say. And even if you were to say it, you undo it with your life. Godly living goes out the window. Because I'll tell you what, you don't need to live godly to have those kinds of views. To have the views that allows for everybody to believe whatever they want to believe. You don't have to live a godly life to have that kind of view. And so the church today doesn't seem urgent. I think if I were to draw a picture of the common church today in America, it would be of a person smiling with his hands in his pocket, sitting on a stool. Just living my life, man. It's all good. You do your thing, I do my thing. I seem happy to you, so that means you're not going to bother me. I sit on this stool, that means I'm not going to bother you. The church doesn't seem burdened. And when we aren't, we're burdened by the wrong things. I warned you, we are heading into deep political season, and some of you are going to get passionate about things. It's in your nature. It's all right. I get it. Tell you what, when that thing in me that the Lord has put in me to love righteousness gets offended by the lack of righteousness that's being thrown in my face out there, whether it be my newspaper or whatever, I get it. The cackles kind of start, the hair on the neck starts to raise a little bit. I get it. But I want to challenge us to be burdened about the right things. Our concern has become optics instead of obedience, wokeness instead of worship, bendable views instead of bold truth. We're into experiences over exposition and how you feel over what your faith is built on. Happiness over holiness. You say, why are you telling us this? Because the church is burdened about the wrong things, and Peter wants to challenge that right here from this text. You say, all right, so what should the church be burdened by? Well, to kind of introduce this, let me take you to Galatians. Turn to Galatians for a moment, and I want to show you what it should be burdened by. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Now here you have a kind of living as a church where we see sin, we see a person living in sin, we read our Bible, we see the person's life, we say that doesn't really match up. And instead of being critical and judgmental, in gentleness, we are to go to that poor person in sin and to help them out. That's what he's telling us here. We don't ignore it. We don't rename it. We don't downplay it. We go to that brother or sister and we point it out to restore them to the joy of the fellowship. You take on, now listen, the burden of that person's spiritual life. That's what he says. We're to have a burden for the people around us. Why are you telling me this? Because I'm burdened for you. Just like I need you to be burdened for me. Look at verse 2. And by the way, notice what the burden is for. It's for holiness. It's for purity. It's for obedience and godly living. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You do it looking after your own load and after your brother's load. See? There are things that I need to be concerned with about me, and there are things that I know that you should be concerned with, and I need to make sure that I do the things I need to do and that you do the things that you need to do. That's the reason why we don't live with this kind of a thought of, I do me, you do you, there you go. That's the world. And so you do it looking after your own load and your brother's load, and we're all burdened, see. And that, by the way, that's verses 3 through 5. Eyes on each other to help each other live by the power of the Spirit, walking in obedience to Christ. And there's a word for that, and it's called holiness. The Bible calls that holiness. Verse 6, sharing the good things with the one who teaches him the word. Why? Because that's the fuel for being a burden carrier. And boy, I tell you what, if I have some person teaching me and he's helping me know how to carry burdens, and he just keeps doing it and I keep growing because of, I will be going to that person and saying, thank you, brother, appreciate what you had to share. Keep it up. Amen. Let's go. I want you to know you bless me greatly. I had the privilege of being able to do that to Phil Johnson last week at the Shepherd's Conference. Went to him and said, thank you so much. I had a question and I just wanted him to be blessed. Hey, this is awesome. Love it. Preach, brother. Keep doing it. And then verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. In other words, the church is going to get tired of being a burden carrier for others. He says, don't lose heart. Verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now, what is that saying? Be a burden carrier to all, but especially to the ones here in this church. Christians from this church. Why? Here it is. So the onlooking world can see the godliness that only Jesus can produce in you and conclude Jesus Christ is Lord. He's real. He is real. I've heard about him. I learned the stories when I was young. My eyes now have seen people that actually love Christ. He's real. That actually make a big deal about obeying him because he's the joy of their life, of their soul. Back to 1 Peter. I believe that's Peter's message here in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. He's calling us to be burden carriers, to be burdened about the right things. As one pastor put it, everything in our Christian life can be boiled down to these statements in verses 7 through 11, end quote. Ooh, I like that. And I saw that and thought, oh, yes, that is it. This is our burden. Our duty. What are we called to give our time, our emotion, our passion, our whole, our direction, our whole heart to? It's this. But remember, the believers that Peter is writing to, we need to remember where they're at and what's going on here. They're scattered, they're persecuted, they're pressured, they're harassed. They're suffering. And what Peter is saying is, don't lose your holiness in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of being pressured, in the midst of being harassed. I get it. People will come against you and say crazy things and do crazy things to you, and you'll be left kind of looking around going, wait a minute, am I crazy or are they? I feel like it's them. And he says, well, that's not your battle. Your battle actually is yourself. It's not them. It's you. How holy can you be in the midst of all? He said, well, but look at all the injustice that they bring to us and against us. Well, there's one answer to that, Peter says, and it's living a holy life. That's the important thing, that your life is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And you can tell, because the more the pressures of the world and the suffering comes, the more love and the more joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness. And self-control that there is. Faithfulness. You can see it. And you can tie it back to their salvation. Here, Peter, you can, as you look at these believers, you can tie it back to their salvation. So it's a letter of encouragement on how to suffer as a Christian. How timely is this in a day and age that we live in? And I gotta say, I really think, apart from a revival of the Lord saving mass amounts of people, that this thing is only going to get worse. Persecution greatly is around the corner for us. And you say, well, why would we stay following Christ? Because we love him. In fact, you can follow, like an outline, how Peter is encouraging them in their suffering. Let me give it to you. Let's put it into three parts, okay? First, he says, this is how he encourages them. He says, hey, You want to be encouraged? Focus on all you have in your salvation. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. Second, focus on all the benefits you have when you submit to others. Chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 6. There's a right kind of submission and a wrong kind, and he helps us to understand the right kind. And so there's submission in the suffering. You say, aren't I admitting when I do that, that all the people making me suffer win? And I don't know about you, that hits the nerve for me personally, because I'm the kind of person, I like winning. I'm not always a happy loser, gotta be honest. You can ask my family, we play those little games. I've had to get growing sanctification through the years. Do you remember, it's just Yahtzee, right? But you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, aren't I admitting that all the people that make me suffer win when I act that way? No. Victory in Christ, right? Now we come to a third section. Focus on what's coming. What's that? The second coming. Jesus is returning. And I want you to see that that is actually what's on Peter's mind the most. It is what he uses to encourage them in the final section here. So look back over it again a different way. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, 10 is the past. Focus on what has happened in your salvation. Chapter 2, verse 11 through 4, 6, the present. You're going through stuff right now. Hey, keep responding a certain way right now, to the right now. And then chapter 4, 7, verses 5, 12, the future. He says, let me give you a glimpse of where we're going and let that impact how you live. Notice chapter 4, verse 13. At the revelation of his glory. What's that? Return of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears. Return of Christ. And in our verse this morning, the end of all things is near. You're a burden carrier because Jesus is coming back. And that's how we want him to find us. Carrying the right burdens when he comes back. That's why living a holy life matters. And what Peter is doing is saying, I know you're getting beat up by the world. Take that suffering. Think about the fact that Jesus is coming soon. Finish strong. Now, this isn't the first time that Peter has talked about the return of Jesus, right? It's been on his mind. Look back at chapter 1, verse 5. A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What last time? When Jesus comes back. Chapter 1, verse 7. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is when he is revealed physically. He comes back physically. Chapter 1, verse 13. The grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, that's talking about the return of Christ. When he's revealed. Chapter 2, verse 12. The day of visitation. And then chapter 4, verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. When are they going to do that? That's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who will judge people, and he'll come back to do that. Every unbeliever will have an exit interview, just so you know. Everyone gets that. So how should we live? Obedient, holy, burdened. What's our burden? We live now with the burden to carry out just what our Lord wants with a sense of duty. And I call it burden in light of all that Peter says in 7 through 11. We're going to learn about how to have a burden for Christ, a burden for believers, a burden for strangers, a burden for service, and a burden for God's glory. So, what do we need to know about our burden? Three things. This morning, we're going to look at one, and then we'll give you another next week, and then we'll give you another a different week. All right. And somewhere in there, there's Easter. I don't know. So, okay. Let's look at the first one. Point number one, the motive for our burden. The motive. You could call this, I wanted to call this the fuel for our burden, but the other words begin with M, so that didn't really work out. All right. The fuel, the motive for our burden, the incentive, if you will. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. We have our mindset from the past, such a precious salvation. We have our attitude set in the present, a persistent submission. So how do we live and move as one burden and fueled for our burden with the return of Jesus Christ? That's the fuel. That's what turns the crank. After the motive, we'll look at the map for our burden in verses 7 through 11, and then the meaning for our burden in verse 11b. Notice the first two words, the end. In the Greek, it's the word telos. Now, telos, I don't believe it means termination. I don't think that's a great word way to understand this. The end of all things is near. In other words, when things terminate, it can mean that, but telos is richer than that. It means something that is complete. This is the word, which translated here, end. It means something that is complete, something that is fulfilled, something that has become fully mature, something that is finished, brought to a completion. You could even say consummated. Finally brought to its consummation. Same word with Jesus on the cross. It is finished. That's the idea. It's the goal has been met. Now, what needs to be completed? What needs to come to the finish line? He says all things. All events. Say it this way. All stuff on God's timeline. You say, but God is outside of time. Yeah, but we aren't. So that becomes important for us to know, well, what do you have in mind for us? Right? That's this. God's timeline for us. All that God has decreed had to take place, that has to take place before Jesus comes back. Now that means that you can use this word telos to mean consummation. You could say it's the ultimate destiny or the conclusion. That's a good word too, I think, for this. The conclusion of all things is at hand. The consummation of all things is at hand. That word at hand is near. It's right around the corner. And like we showed you, Peter has been hinting at this already, chapter 1, verse 5 and chapter 1, verse 7. And so we're talking about the end times here. Near. About to arrive. And I'll tell you, I love this verse because with all the things sometimes we get hung up with, oh, talk about the end times, we have 37 views and everything. Listen, there's only one thing that I'm really that concerned about. Jesus coming back. I don't know about you. It means a lot. He said it. That's what I want. Amen. Let's go, right? Now, there's a theological word that we use to help us understand this. The return of Jesus Christ is imminent. Imminent. And what that means is that it can happen at any time. This is very important because I believe this idea is going to help us from being fanatical and from being lazy. Now listen, it would be like Peter to bring this up, because that's what Jesus did a lot around him during the 3 years of ministry with Peter. I encourage you to go through the Gospels and chart all the different times where Jesus wanted to talk about the future like this. I mean, it was a lot. Matthew 16:28, Jesus told Peter, "Some here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then in chapter 17, next section, and by the way, that was the last verse in Matthew 16. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and two others with him. And you remember this, he transfigured before Peter and those two others. And then Jesus was joined by Moses and Elijah. That's crazy. I mean, that's what I would have been thinking. I'm sure Peter was too. Well, we know it because he says, "Hey, we ought to build 3 tabernacles here." What are you talking about, Peter? I mean, what do you want to do with those tabernacles? What Jesus wanted to do was just give him a taste of what was to come. And you remember what Peter did again. He lost his mind. He was so excited. Matthew 24, the disciples and Peter asked Jesus, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And I'm pretty sure after the explanation that Jesus gave, the disciples probably responded just like us, with a deer look in the headlights like, "Okay, that was way more than what we bargained for. That's a lot, you know. But, okay, I got the point. You're coming back." Yeah, that's good. So it makes sense that Peter here in 1 Peter 4:7 says, "Hey, I got to remind you guys, Jesus is coming back. The end of all things is near." And what Peter is saying then is the return of Jesus Christ has got to be a part of your life right now in order for you to live a godly life. You ever thought about that? Let me make you think of it. We should be thinking about the return of Christ every day. And it should be the fuel for us to walk faithfully with him. We wouldn't be crazy people to, you know, call one of you up and say, "Hey, I just do this here. This doesn't make any sense to most people. We've lost this, haven't we? It's like this now. This, hey, so you're talking to your phone that way. We do that, right? Hey, you ever do that where you're doing it and you run into somewhere? See somebody do that? You think, we live in a different age, you know. Hey, just called you. Why'd you call me? Just want you to remember, Jesus is coming back, and it could be today, right? See you later. I got to go do the dishes, right? You know, whatever. I mean, we should be like that. We should talk like that to each other. That's not crazy. Could be today. Don't forget. Live your life. Jesus is coming back today. When he doesn't come back today, just call him again tomorrow and say, "I think it's today now." He might be. I mean, it could be. It has to be something you anticipate. It needs to be the fuel for what you're burdened for. And so as believers, we live in a sort of expectancy of Jesus' return. It's imminent. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul told that church full of believers that we are to wait for a son from heaven who rescues us from the wrath to come. So in a sense, we live with a sort of a waiting. And I could see why some people maybe got lazy because they took that word wait. Oh, I think he wants us to do nothing. You know, that's crazy. That's not what he's saying. I mean, sometimes we wonder, is he coming? How long do we wait? Every day. That's Peter's answer. And it doesn't mean we sit in a lazy chair. It also doesn't mean we get fanatical and make movies about it, okay? Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Where did they get this instruction? When Jesus was about to ascend? Acts 1:7, listen, actually verse 6. "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And you know, you see, by the way, their eschatology said Jesus pays for sins and then restores the kingdom on this earth to Israel immediately. That's what their eschatology said. We know that because of what they just, the question that they just asked. Jesus' answer is this. I love it. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's like he's saying, you know that old thing, no question's a bad question. But sometimes you kind of redirect the ones, right? I mean, that are not so like, yeah, I'm not going to answer that. You know, he says, you could ask that question, not giving you the answer. I know you want to know when this will happen, and you think it should happen now. Not yet, Jesus said, verse 8, I have work for you, be my witnesses on this whole earth. Take the gospel, get it to all people. You'll know when I come back. But notice, he said, not for you to know when. He's told them that before. They just have a hard time understanding eschatology. Sound familiar? Matthew 24:36, but of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And what Peter is saying, live your life like Jesus could be coming back at any moment. Why? Because he could. And it's the next thing on the Father's timeline for us. And you know, I think one of the reasons why we want to know the when, or even go the opposite direction and say, actually, there is no when, like apocalyptic events to take place. Oh, there's not. That's just, there's nothing really going to happen or whatever. I think we kind of get extreme in both of those. It might be because we want that accountability removed. Let me explain why, what I mean by that. Because when you study what Jesus says, he basically says, you be ready. And if you are living with the expectancy that he could be coming back today, that changes things, doesn't it? I think it does change things. I think of the person who's been given the news that they're terminal. I mean, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, if I got that news, I wouldn't change a thing. It's like, really? I mean, I think that your focus will probably get a little bit sharper. You probably would tell a lot less jokes and receive a lot less jokes on your way. You'd probably want to call people that really matter to you and have some meaningful conversation. I think knowing the end is near does have impact and effect. And I think the Lord even did it this way so that we would give attention to how we live every day. Not because we're so afraid or we're looking up going, oh boy, you know. But with the anticipation full of joy. I suppose the ones that live in disobedience might be have a concern that way, but if I say it doesn't matter, then I think it doesn't matter how I live my life. And I'll tell you, if Jesus' return can be at any moment, then I think it should change how you live your life. Make it more urgent or more serious. I mean, what if Jesus said things like, be alert, be dressed in readiness, the Son of Man could come back at any time. What if Jesus talked like that? He said, well, he did. Okay. There you go. In fact, you just have to go back two verses. 1 Peter 4 to see this. Look at it. Verse 5. To him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's ready. Why doesn't he do it? He's going to. When? He doesn't tell us. And That means that he can do it at any moment. It's imminent. God the Father has given all judgment over to the Son. I mean, I tell you, you read Revelation 19 when it describes the return of Jesus. Let me help you. White horse, he judges and wages war. He comes with eyes as a flame of fire, robe dipped in blood, ready to strike down the nations with a sharp, long, broad sword, a rod of iron, treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. I mean, his return is terrifying for unbelievers, but for us, we wait and anticipate and we say, come, Lord Jesus. It's next on the calendar, beloved. Now, you need to know the Bible isn't silent about this thing called imminency. Imminency. Two Y's with a couple of M's in between it. Nancy, all right? There you go. Romans 13:11, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. It's talking about final salvation there when it says that, glorification. Glorified bodies, when Jesus comes back for us, it is nearer to us than when we believed. He says it's time for you to wake up to that. That's what Peter is saying in verse 7. He says live in an awakened state. Be awake to the return of Jesus. In other words, it should impact how you live. In fact, back in that Romans 13 passage, right after seeing what he said, it's nearer to us, verse 12. Night is almost gone and day is near. In other words, the time when Jesus comes and defeats evil on this earth. Verse 12, so let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. What is he saying? He's saying, I want you to live a certain way. How? Verse 13, behave properly. Not in carousing and drunkenness. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Not in strife and jealousy. Next time that person comes and says, hey, let's go get drunk. You know what your answer to that person is? No, I can't. Jesus could come back. Now. Now, okay, obviously there are other reasons why you should say no, but that's one of them. Verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That's the thing that we should be preaching to our lusts. Say, well, I'm going to spend time lusting. No, don't do it. Why? Jesus could come back. Make a plan to stop your lusting. It's time to do that. Why? Because Jesus is almost here. He could come at any moment. Here's another passage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. The time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they have none. It's not telling you to forget your wife, okay? Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Why do all of that? For the form of this world is passing away. The world is getting worse. It's falling apart. Romans 8, it's groaning for redemption. 2 Timothy 3, it's going from bad to worse. We're not talking about chronological time. We're talking about event time. It's that time. It's that hour. And I tell you, the reason why the Lord made such a big deal about us not knowing the when is so that we would live a certain way while we wait. So that we can understand that it can be at any time. Live every moment like Jesus is coming back. How should we live? 1 Corinthians 7. Don't hold on to this thing too tightly called life. Why do we do that? We try to suck all we can out of things and, you know. Don't hold on to it, he says. So many places to see this. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the Lord will come and we will be changed and it will be a mystery. And he says in verse 52, it will all happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I find it so fascinating. That word was so hard to translate that when Tyndale went to translate it in the 1500s, he had to make up a saying. That phrase, twinkling of an eye, we have that phrase from Tyndale. He called it that. It is the eye refraction before the eyelid can blink. So we're not even, we think of twinkling of an eye, we think of like blink and open. No, it actually is before it even can blink. Boom, boom. Imminent, suddenly. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul, you make it sound like you're going to be alive. He says, we. He didn't know. Yeah, he probably wished. I mean, he believed it could be any day. James 5, same thing. Verse 7, be patient until the coming of the Lord, James says. Like, be like a farmer waiting for the seed to grow through that soil. See? Verse 8 says it again. In fact, he says, you ready for this? In James 5, verses 7 and 8, he says, be patient three times. And then wait once. Four times, be patient and wait. I mean, oh man, are you saying that we can maybe be impatient about these things? Yeah. Be patient and wait. Life can be hard. Be patient and wait. But do you know that the thing that the person is doing to me? Yeah. Be patient and wait. What am I waiting for? Jesus to come back. Be as strong as you can be. Spiritually, he says, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Be as strong as you can be spiritually. I love that because he's not saying, when he says wait, he doesn't say, hey, go be passive and just do nothing. You be as strong as you can be spiritually while you wait. Here's another passage, and there are several others we can point to. Hebrews 10. You remember the part about not forsaking the assembling together? Make sure you go to church because it can become a habit like others. What others? He doesn't say which others, but probably fleshly believers. We can get that way. Well, watch this. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day when Jesus comes back. You know why we come to church? Among all the reasons, one of them is to remind each other that Jesus is coming back and it could be right here, right now. And wouldn't you want to be together? It's the best place. The best would be if we were gathered together and he comes back. That's how I would want it. We think about Christianity in private ways way too much. We need to stop that. Doesn't it make you want to have more gatherings, by the way? It does me. And then you get to Revelation, same thing, chapter 1, verse 3, for the time is near, and then the next to last thing written, the very last words in the Bible given by Jesus, 22, verse 20, yes, I am coming quickly. Do you realize that is the very last thing Jesus said in the Bible? I'm coming quickly. He didn't say I'm coming. I'm coming quickly. So all these believers in the Bible living in light of the return of Christ, believing it could happen at any moment and is near and closer than ever. And that's what Peter is saying too. It is not an obscure truth that is taught imminency. You say, well, what about the last days? Doesn't the Bible talk about the last days? When does that start? Ooh. Say, all right, is this the time when he talks about all the events and everything like that? You ready? The Bible says the last days have already started. It's true. He said, oh man. What was the event? What was the thing that happened? I'm going to tell it to you. Where does it say that the last days have already started? I'll give you a few places, a few things to kind of hold your thoughts on. And then I'll kind of give you the answer that may be a little bit surprising to you, but here we go. 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. That's another way of saying we're in the last days. It is the last hour. From this we know that it is the last hour. We are living in the last hour, he said. Oh, so it already started. It started before John even died. When did that last hour start? 2 Timothy 3:1. In the last days, difficult times will come. So, all right. When did they start? Well, you have to think like Peter. You got to think like a Jew. They believed, and actually believed rightly, that the last days, now pay attention, and I'm going to explain this, I think, in a very short way, quick way. The last days started when Messiah came. And the reason why they are called the last days are because they saw it this way. He came. He took care of sin. He took care of the enemies. He established the kingdom. And so the days started when he came. And they ended when? When he started the kingdom. I'm just telling you, that's what the Jews believed. They culminated with the setting up of a physical kingdom here on this earth by Messiah. That's why in Acts 1, the disciples asked Jesus, are you setting it up now? And Jesus says, don't ask that question. Well, not really. He just says, on to the next question, you know. And we know our eschatology, Jesus, that's supposed to come at the end of the last days. So the last days started when Messiah came, the very day he came. That's why you look at Daniel 9, and have you ever wondered this? You look at it, you study it, and it talks about, it describes Messiah being crucified. Then it kind of goes into this talk about this end times deal and everything. And it's like, well, how'd we get there? Wait a minute. There's a whole lot of time. Because it sees it all together. Last days. It's like one swell or one fell sweep. It's one event. Why was that important to the Jews? Because Messiah coming meant an end to the system, the old covenant. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. They knew that a new covenant was coming. When? When Messiah came and put an end to the previous stuff. In the words of Hebrews 8, the old is obsolete now. All the ceremonies and rituals and seasons and epochs would be all done. And Jesus used many parables to try to tell the Jews this. He even said it in Matthew 24, 2, this way. Listen, do you not see all these things? And he's talking about the temple. Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And Jesus says, I'm bringing the whole system down. And this temple here sort of represents that. You're not going to need a temple anymore to know the Lord. And by the way, that happened in 70 AD. The last days have begun. I'll give you a few very important texts, and then we'll make the application of this. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in the prophets in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In these last days. The last days. What last days? When did Jesus start speaking? When he came. We're living in the last days. These are the last days. They started when Jesus came. Now listen, when Jesus came, he ended an age. Hebrews 9:26. But now, once at the consummation of the ages. Same terminology, same idea. The consummation of the ages. He has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He closed one to begin another. Consummation of the ages, the end of the ages. What ended the age? His death for sins once for all. Verse 27, life now is that men die, then judgment for the unbeliever. But for us, listen to verse 28. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Do you hear that? A salvation without reference to sin. What is that? It is when he returns for us to set up the kingdom on this earth, and it has nothing to do with sin. Listen, I didn't make these words up. They're right there. We are now living, as one author put it, in the last day's kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom, Jesus said it, John 18, one you cannot see. We live in the spiritual reality of that kingdom. Someday we will live in the visible reality of it. And so Peter is saying, the end of all things is near, and that means the old covenant is over, but it also means the coming of Jesus to complete the plan, to finish the physical part of the kingdom. It is around the corner. It is imminent. So what's the application here? Let it motivate you to live a certain way. What way? Holy, pure, godly. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 5. We know that he's talking about life with Jesus, life after this earth. The fact that this earthly tent makes us groan. God's given us his spirit as a pledge if we belong to him. A pledge for our future. We walk by faith, not by sight. Then verse 9, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, he means dead, to be pleasing to him. That's what Peter's writing about. Live your life in such a way that it pleases God. How do you do that? Verse 10, you remember we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Bema seat where he rewards us believers for our work done for him. And the point is this, Jesus is coming back, and when he does, it will be to take a look at how you lived your life. What's he looking for? Was it holy? Did it please God? Was it effective? Was it useful? Was there an Acts 2:42 devotion? 2 Peter 3, see the same thing. He talks about the second coming in verses 1 through 10, and then you get to verse 11. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and he says that the Lord is going to destroy someday the earth, What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? He says this should impact how we live. 1 John 3:2, same thing. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so the coming of Jesus makes us hope, and that hope makes us pure in the way that Jesus is pure. What is the key to purity? Fixing our hope on the return of Jesus Christ. So many passages. Let me just give you one more. Luke 12, verse 35. Jesus said, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." You realize what it's saying? You be ready. You wait. You live with alertness. And that alertness means holy living. So when he comes back, he will wait on you. You ought to be humbled by that. Wait on me? See, I thought his serving days were over. I mean, isn't that the reason why he washed feet and everything? So that later he could, you know, kind of be like, "Hey, all right, now it's time for, you know." Nope. He just keeps serving, doesn't he? Verse 40, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So what's being said? We are living in the last days. The last days started when Jesus came. The last days keep going until Jesus comes back. Be ready, waiting in holiness, waiting in godliness. Keep becoming more like Christ while you wait. Be pure like him. So this is the first part to our burden, and it is the burden that comes when you're waiting for something when you can't have it yet. You want it, but you can't have it. Jesus is coming back. Wait appropriately. Worship affectionately. Walk ardently. And that just means you walk with purpose. And may the Lord grant us in his grace to be able to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I know I'm certain that I said something that at one point in time, maybe even with everybody here, challenged or offended or maybe bothered, or maybe people think, even my own self. Help us to come back to you and seek you for reasons like we talked about. Oh, Father, would you please have impact on us through our hearts to be people that wait appropriately, that worship affectionately, and that walk ardently while we seek after you. And do this, Father, that you might receive glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.